Our passage this morning comes from the book of Daniel, verses 8 through 16. It is Daniel 8 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? And so you would endanger my head with the king. And then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief eunuch had assigned over Daniel, and Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, he said, test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. This is a reading of God's word. You may be seated. So I don't know what the title for this paragraph in your Bibles says, but mine says Daniel's faithfulness. It's a very, very fitting title. I think it does direct us in the direction of the message of this passage about Daniel's faithfulness. But I would encourage you, remind you to remember what stands behind Daniel's faithfulness is God's faithfulness. Right? So don't ever forget that. So as we think about this, faithfulness, being faithful to God. How is it that we are to be faithful to God while being exiles in the world? If you recall from our passage, or when we went over 1 Peter, that's what he refers to us as. You are exiles. Exiles, he calls us. Elect exiles. Meaning that you're not abandoned here. You are Christians if you believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you have all of Christ's benefits. Every one of them already. And more to come. The fulfillment of those promises to come, actually. So you're not abandoned. You are Christ's. You are God's. No matter what. In good times, in bad times, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. There's nothing in heaven and earth that could ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we know that. And so the question becomes, how do we be faithful to God as Christians that we are living in this world, with all of its futility? And that imposed by God himself. You see, nothing in this world is going to work to save us. Nothing in this world is going to give us meaning. Nothing in this world is going to give us purpose. Because nothing in this world can promise us a future. And therefore, nothing in this world can give us hope. And that's just the facts of life. Even scientists know that. Philosophers know that. And it's only sinfulness, the suppression of the truth, that forces them to drive on and on and on, seeking meaning and purpose and hope in the future from a world that cannot give it to them. And that's very sad. And it's disastrous. And we see that taking place here in the pages before us from the beginning of Daniel. We see it taking place in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and his king, his empire coming and laying siege to Jerusalem. This lust for meaning and purpose and a future and hope through war. And we see how God can even use that for good in the disciplining of his people, for doing the exact same thing, for seeking the exact same things from this world that they will never find here. But we see that going on. We see it even now in their social engineering, if you will. Ancient social engineering, where they fetch these youths from Israel. They're young, so they're impressionable, moldable, they think. And they bring them to a faraway land. They bring them to Babylon. They enroll them in their schools. They're giving them food offered to their idols. They're changing their names. It sounds a lot like the stuff that's going on in today's culture. People trying to social engineer humanity, changing the meaning of words, trying to eliminate names and words like mother or woman or even man. You see the same types of things going on and on, and all the violence and all of that that goes along with these types of desperate movements, desperate for meaning and purpose and a future and hope, and trying to achieve it through things that can't possibly give it to them. And that's an irony of those who refuse to bow the knee to God, who could. They don't become irreligious. They simply bow the knee to idols. An idol, an idol, an idol after idol. Desperately seeking for meaning and purpose and a future and hope in things that cannot even speak to them. It's just like the prophets of old, through sticks and stones. The things of this world can never tell you what you ought to do. They simply are what they are. And you have to look past the world, outside the world, to see God. He transcends the world. He is the only thing that gives this world meaning and purpose and a future and hope. Those things cannot be found inside the world. They have to come from outside. And Daniel knows this. And that's why in our passage this morning, the passage begins with a conjunction. But. A contrasting conjunction, a contrast of what has come before with what now follows in our passage. To be precise, it's a contrast with what was written in verse 5 of chapter 1 with the entirety of what follows in verses 8 through 16. Concerning the food and the wine which the king Nebuchadnezzar had assigned to be given to these youths of Israel, whom he had brought back to Babylon to be trained for the service of his palace or his courts. At his throne, and among whom were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And so our text begins. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. This is not a prohibition against meat or wine. Hope you understand that right at the very beginning. This word resolved in the Hebrew, it describes an inner, internal action, an internal regard in which something is taken to heart. Both the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, both include that very phrase, in the heart. He resolved in his heart. Your King James Bibles include that. I'm not sure why our ESV Bibles exclude it, other than to assume that you understand already what he's talking about, that this is an internal action. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with the wine that he drank. That's hence the sermon title of your bulletins, a resolution of the heart. An internal determination of the heart not to defile himself with the king's food or with his wine, that leads in the second part of that verse 8 to an action, an external action, where Daniel asks the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to be defiled, not to defile himself, that is, by this eating of the food and the wine. And as any good psychologist would tell you, beliefs drive actions. And you see that here in David. He had a resolve of heart that drove an action. And considering everything that Daniel had been through, think about this in your mind, everything that he had been through, the terrible behavior of Jerusalem, his own people, led to this very siege, living amongst that, the siege itself being torn from his family, from his home, from the holy city of Jerusalem, from the very land that was promised to his ancestors by God. Being exiled to Babylon, seeing the vessels of the house of God put on display, right alongside of all the other treasures of all the other gods of the nations that Babylon had conquered in their lust for meaning and purpose and a future and hope. You see, they were doing the exact same thing to God that people do today. They flatten him out. They lower him down on the same level as every other god of the nations. Declare him just one of many ways to get to heaven. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. It's the same thing over and over and over again. If you consider all of these things that happened to Daniel, all that he saw, he knew that those vessels were in the house of God because when they got to Babylon, they paraded him in front of them. Look at the vessels of your God. They're just like all the other gods. Considering all these things, and then that he was going to be forced to learn the Chaldean language and literature, the indoctrination that's going on, and even having his name changed. And not just changed, but changed to a blasphemous name. Considering all of that, such a resolve on the part of Daniel seems to defy the reality of his situation. Nobody looking at that from the outside externally would think that God is sovereign. And if he was a God, that he was good for his people. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself. We see this materialistic, this externalism, this worldly outlook. It's what the evolved materialistic folks today think of religious people. It's the same thing. Those who worship eternal matter and say that that religious people simply hide from a reality, the reality of life, they hide behind a blind faith. I mean, my goodness, look at what happened to Israel. You still believe in that God? You have a blind faith. Those who look at the world, the externals, and they scoff. How could anyone in Daniel's position actually believe in the God of Israel? That he's sovereign, let alone good. You must have a blind faith, they say. Well, Daniel knew how. Daniel knew how he could believe in the sovereignty of God. And that God was good, even in the midst of that chaos and that mess. And we see this in his interpretation of these events in verse 2. We've already covered it. From Daniel's perspective, all of these things came to pass, not by chance, not by the will of man, but because the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And you start to see why Daniel's faith is not a blind faith. This wasn't something that Daniel made up in an attempt to save face or because he was proud. It wasn't a blind faith. It was an informed faith. God's word will never tell you to accept a blind faith. Our Belgian confession this morning reminded you of that. It's not just faith that saves or justifies. The faith that God gives is an instrument of grace that enables you to receive the truth. It's not just blind faith. And Daniel knew these very events had already been set in motion by the Lord, and he knew this from the writings of the prophets. The very prophets that Peter in the New Testament tells you, pay attention to them. Remember them. And not only them, but the writings of your apostles as well. The commandments of the Lord Jesus himself through your apostles and the holy prophets. Daniel knew these things. He knew about his circumstances before they even happened. The prophets had been warning Israel for hundreds of years. Over and over, again and again and again. And from these prophecies, Daniel even knew how long this exile was going to last. 70 years. Not because he could see into the future, because God had revealed it to prophets before it even happened. And Daniel read about it in the Word of God. He even knew the precise name of the Persian king who would overthrow the empire of Babylon. And that from a prophet that prophesied it exactly, Cyrus, some 200 years before it even happened. Before that man ever even existed. Before any of this happened. And something else those prophets had told him, that not only would this Cyrus overthrow the Babylonian Empire, he would send God's people back to Judah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple and to fully fund it. And even return those vessels that were taken from the house of God back to the house of God. He knew those things. Daniel knew the prophecies of Jeremiah, in whom the Lord declared, when 70 years are completed for Babylonia, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord Yahweh. Plans for your welfare, not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. And you will seek me and you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declared the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to this place, the place from which I sent you into exile. Daniel knew that. He watched all of these things that he had read about unfold before his very eyes. He knew the future was just as fixed as the events that he was living through in his present. That the Lord was sovereign over every detail of them, and that his plan for him was for his welfare and for his good, no matter what was happening, to give him a future and a hope. The very things that impersonal, materialistic perspectives of this world can never, the things of this world, the materialistic, the impersonal things of this world can never give anyone. The things that Babylon and nations just like them, every generation, are desperate to find. They'll never find it in the world. Ask them as we may, study them as we may, they will never be able to tell us the meaning and the purpose of life. Study the things of this world as you will. You will never get that from them. You will never have meaning, purpose. You will never have a future. You will never have hope. It doesn't exist. Daniel knew this as well. Statues of rock and statues of wood, they're deaf, they're dumb. The prophets make that clear, just in case anybody's confused. They're not going to tell you anything. Daniel knew this. He had read about this in the prophets, the defilements that led to his own people into the lusts for materialism, into the worshiping of materialistic idols. Thinking that they're going to find and make a name for themselves in those things. Daniel knew this. It's all over the prophets. And this coming upon the city of Babylon, arriving there, Daniel seen these very same things on steroids. Rampant idolatry. The same rampant idolatry that had brought the Lord's judgment upon his own people in Jerusalem. Only in Babylon, it was on the scale that he could have never, ever imagined in his wildest dreams. The city covering just over 2,500 acres of the land of Shinar. The very land, if you recall the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, the mighty hunter, where he led the charge to build the Tower of Babel. Same place, same problem. He's seeking to make a name for himself. But I guess being a mighty man wasn't enough. He was wanting to make a name for himself, build a tower to heaven. This was by far the largest city in the ancient Near Eastern world. By far. And compared to Jerusalem, get this, Jerusalem, the whole city of Jerusalem covers at the time covered about 25 acres. 2,500 compared to 25 acre city. If you could even imagine that. It'd be like comparing Sioux Falls to Clark. And it's admittedly a city of idols. Over 1,000 temples to worship idols. To worship, and that's just within the walls of the city. The largest and even even of its kind ever at the time being this temple, Et Emen Anaki, a 7-story ziggurat pyramid-type temple with levels. Seven stories, 300 feet tall. A structure whose name meant the house of the foundation of heaven and earth. It should be sounding real familiar if you remember your Genesis story about Babel. And at the top level of that building, that structure, were bedrooms with beds for 6 of the Babylonian chief gods and their wives, of course. And one bed right in the middle of all of them out in the open, assumably for offerings. That was a building there they constructed. Apparently the plan of building a city on the plains of Shinar and a tower with its top in the heavens was never entirely given up after all. This Babel, just a name change, Babylonia, Babylon, a city of people who had refused gods to hallow God's name, and set out in search to make a name for themselves, to determine meaning for themselves, to determine purpose for themselves, to make a future for themselves. To have hope, which they never found. Never found. In fact, in 537, they were wiped out by another culture. Tragic. The first commandment our Lord gave us is that we should have no other gods before Him. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, the first thing that He taught them to pray was for the hallowing of God's name. That it should be holy. That it should be kept holy. And that above all, His name would be honored as holy. And it is a profound irony that those who refuse to hallow God's name always end up hallowing something else. They always end up bowing the knee to something else. They don't escape religion. In this regard, the people of Babylon were no different than the people of the world today, or at any time in history. Those who pride themselves not in being religious and yet bow the knee to eternal matter. It starts out in the mythical worship of this matter. And when that fails, it progresses to the study, the science of this matter, before it ultimately fails altogether. And much like the Greek Olympians, their religions that we encounter in the New Testament, the Babylonians believed their gods were born of a natural process from the material of the world. which in their description actually really sounds like this cosmic goo. Again, nothing new. The mother god of goo gave birth to the gods. They arose out of her liquid. It sounds very familiar. It should sound very familiar. That even they, these gods of Babylon, owed their existence to the material substance of the world. The same stuff that rocks and sticks are made of, you understand? That are dumb and mute and can tell you nothing. In this regard, they're very much the same as the naturalists and the eternal matter worshippers of our day who though they reject the mystical worship of matter, none of that supernatural stuff anymore, they continue to bow the knee to the study of matter. That's the beginning of all things. That's what everything depends on, and nothing else depends on. It depends on nothing. So they say. Matter is their god, in hopes that the mere matter, sticks and stones, will tell them the meaning and the purpose of life, so that they can have a future and have hope. And it will forever elude them, because the world, sticks and stones, can't tell you anything. They were supposed to tell you, somebody created us. That's why we're here. But when you deny him, that's all you're left with, sticks and stones. And though the Babylonians still retained the worship of their gods, they were still in this mythical phase. Their military conquest of the ancient Near East, they controlled everything. The sheer size of their capital city, all of their libraries, their centers for study and law and astronomy and astrology and architecture and engineering and medicine and the arts, and even the attempts to social re-engineer those whom they conquered, reveals a desperate attempt to make a name for themselves at all costs. A desperation to find meaning and purpose in life and a way to have a future and a hope. Something that only a God in heaven could give them. And that's why that phrase dominates. It dominates the Aramaic section of Daniel, chapter 2 through 7. Because Daniel is trying desperately to get that across to these people. There is a God in heaven who rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever he pleases. Text sounds like Nebuchadnezzar might have gotten the point by the end of his life. His son surely didn't. And Cyrus, my goodness, Isaiah declares him the shepherd of the Lord. He's the one that sends them back to Judah to build the city and Jerusalem and the temple and fund it and all the vessels of God, sending them back. What king in his right mind would give up that kind of wealth? And Daniel knew this. He knows it. He knew this also about Babylonia. He knew that he was where he was, because it was part of God's plan. His overarching plan for the redemption of his people, for their welfare, for their good, for his good, and the good of all God's people. And if God had sovereignly put him there to serve this purpose, by the grace of God, he was going to do it. So right from the start, right from the very get-go, before he'd even had his first meal, he resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. There was no doubt that what was behind this symbology of eating this food and drinking this wine, there's no doubt about what was behind it. It was all a part of the social engineering scam. The Apostle Paul understood it, the same thing when he exhorted the believers in Corinth, "My beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are also many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants on the altar?" What do I imply then? That food and offering to idols is anything, or that an idol is even anything? No. Not at all. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we more powerful than him? You see, what lie behind the king's food and the wine was the same symbology behind the changing of their names. Everybody in Babylon knew what it meant. Daniel knew what it meant. His friends knew what it meant. From the names that glorified God to names that glorified the Babylonian gods. From Daniel, "God is my judge," to Belshazzar, the treasure of Marduk. Daniel himself, like a piece, or like a vessel from the house of God being set on display. Hananiah, the Lord shows grace to Shadrach, the command of Aku, the moon god. From Mishael, who is like God, to Meshach, who is like Aku. And from Azariah, the Lord helps, to Abednego, servant of Nabu. And call them what they may. Change the words as you may. My wife is still a woman, and she is the mother of my children. as of some of you. Change the name, whatever you want to say. Daniel had resolved not to defile himself. In his heart. And not to try and make a name for himself. That's not what that means. But to glorify God. To hallow God's name. And this we know because instead of being a proud, rebellious jerk who's going to make it happen his way, Daniel asks. He asks. Notice the pattern here. It's the same pattern repeated in chapter, in verse 1 and 2. A man does something, and God gives. The first one, Nebuchadnezzar sees the city, God gave it into his hands. Even the bad things that men do. And here, even the good things that men do. It says, the Lord. Daniel asks. But he knows it's not up to the chief of the eunuchs to decide. It's not in his hands. No more than Daniel being in Babylon was in the Nebuchadnezzar's hands. But it depends on God. And notice the name change here for God. It's G-O-D, capital G-O-D, Elohim, the Almighty. God, Elohim Almighty, gives Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel listens to their concerns. He asks politely. He listens to their concerns. He gently addresses their concerns. And he trusts God for the outcome. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. If you want to know what faithfulness to God looks like in a fallen world, this is it. This is it. This is what it looks like. This is how it's done. What it means to hallow God's name. It's not to advance your own agenda. It's not to make a name for yourself. You already have a name. It's Christian. Your job is to hallow God's name. And this is what it looks like. This is it. Resolving not to defile yourself. Resolving in your heart not to defile yourself. Not for your sake, but for God's sake. For the glory of God. On account of the promise that He has given you. On account that you trust Him with your life. So much that you step out in faith and do as He has commanded you to do. To glorify His name, not your own. We recently finished up the two letters of Peter, and I want to end with this section from Peter. I hope you remember it, you recall it. It hasn't been that long ago when Peter is addressing Christians who are going through persecution in 1 Peter, if you recall that. They're suffering various trials, he says, and he's trying to encourage them and to do the right thing in the midst of those trials. To resolve in their hearts, you understand, so that they will step out and do the right thing. And he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for your word in the scriptures. You make us wise unto salvation through it. And Lord, not only to our salvation, we read the scriptures, we read your prophecies, we see them fulfilled in time and history, everything according to what you have said. And your people have never, ever, ever been put to shame on account of trusting in you. And they never will, because you are God. The testimony of your scripture bears it out. The testimony of the history bears it out. Everything that we see, everything that is going on around us, we see your truth. We see your divine will at work in everything. And you are working all of these things together for good. And you have placed us here, even right now, not to try and rebel and be proud and arrogant and take over society, but Lord, to be faithful. And you show us how in your word and the scriptures. And Father, I pray that you would work this example of Daniel into our hearts, into our minds. Lord, teach us, grow us from this your word. And this is the very scripture that Paul talks about in the New Testament when he says to Timothy to pay attention to the word, to the Bible, to the scriptures. They're profitable in all things, even unto salvation. And so, Lord, we acknowledge this, and I pray that you would bless this body, this church, all your people. Bring us to this knowledge. Grow us into the stature and maturity of Christ. And teach us to do these very things. But, Lord, let us know, first and foremost, that it begins with your word in the scriptures. And it begins with the resolving in our own hearts not to defile ourselves, but to hallow your name. So, Lord, we pray. Command what you will, give what you command. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.